you would turn with me to two passages and have your place there. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and Luke chapter 23, which will be in first. Luke chapter 23. Title of the message this morning is When Pilate and Herod Become Friends. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to move quickly. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Genesis chapter 19, seemingly unrelated. Keep your place in Luke 23 to go back to. Genesis 19, verses 4 through 11. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them and through the doorway shut the door behind him. And said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Now before I begin, I'm going to give you a little disclaimer. This message may damage you psychologically. I say that jokingly because I was reading an article the first of the week, and the article was the damaging effects of Christianity upon the psyche of children. How dangerous Christianity is for families raising children. And it went through all of the things about guilt and sin and being under authority and how oppressive it is and all of these things. And I was already thinking about this message because the Lord began to speak to me from Luke 23 when Pilate and Herod became friends the first of the week. And I thought, well, I need to let everybody know this message may damage you psychologically, but so be it. In the Bible, we have just read about Herod. Now, I want to throw some history at you for a moment. Please bear with me because it's very important to the message. You won't have to remember all the details afterwards. There will be no test. But you need to understand that there are three Herods in the New Testament. It's a family name. We have just read about Herod Antipas. Jesus was sent from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate. The father was Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great was reigning at the time that Jesus was born. He is the one who commanded the children to be killed in order to try to destroy the coming of the Messiah. But at the same time, he's the one who rebuilt Solomon's temple, the third temple. He built it for the Jews, more glorious than ever, larger than ever, more beautiful than ever. And he lavished no expense on the temple of God. His kingdom was divided among three sons. One of them is this Herod Antipas. And then, don't turn there, but over in the book of Acts chapter 12, we see that Herod Agrippa is the one that Paul comes before, if you remember. He is also the one who killed James, the first apostle, to be martyred. He lashed out against the early church. He killed James and began a fierce persecution against the church. Now, you don't have to remember all of the details of this, but what I want you to understand is that it really doesn't matter that much which Herod I'm talking about, because they all operate under the same spirit. There is a familiar spirit. There is a spirit that has followed this family. And if you're talking about one, you may as well be talking about the other, except it grows worse with each generation, up to Agrippa unleashing persecution on those who followed Jesus Christ. But it's the same spirit. How many of you know that there are spirits that sometimes follow families? You'll see them operate. You'll see people operate in the same way that their parents operated, in the same way their grandparents, struggling with the same sins that are common to that family, the same manipulations, the same control, the same whatever it may be, how it passes down in a family. This Herod that we're reading right here, Jesus stands before him briefly. He is also the one whom earlier John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now you've got to get the picture here. This man is a very immoral man, this Herod. And he has divorced his wife and taken his brother's wife illegally, according to the word of God. He divorced his wife for no reason and took his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist is a fierce prophet of God, and he comes on the scene and he preaches publicly, calling out Herod for the sin that he has committed and calling him to repentance. And this bringing forth of the chastising word of God is the cause of John the Baptist being beheaded and his head being brought on a silver platter before the court. So we're talking about a way of operating. We're talking about a spirit. Don't turn there, but in Mark 8:15, Jesus says these words to the disciples. He says, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Now, you're used to seeing other places in the Bible. He actually says the leaven of the Sadducees and Herod. Other places he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven represents sin, and I'm going to expand that in just a moment. Leaven represents that thing that, just like that spirit working in a family, leaven represents that thing that sinful tendency that finds its way into things and then affects the entire thing, because leaven is the yeast that is placed within the dough, causes the nature of the dough to change so that the bread rises and takes form. So I want to spiritually, follow me for a moment, I want to spiritually redefine leaven for our purposes this morning. Leaven is that which permeates and causes the thing to rise and take shape. You with me so far? Leaven is the thing which permeates and causes a thing to rise and to take form or to take shape. Now, to go a little bit further, I'm going to be laying groundwork for just a little while. In order to understand, we must examine our main characters here. So, in our passage in Luke 23, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been brought before Pilate at the instigation of the religious leaders. The religious leaders, the ones in Judaism who were responsible for knowing the Word of God, knowing the prophecies of God, should have recognized Christ for who he was, but they are so drunk with their own power that he is a threat to them, and they have him arrested. He is brought before Pilate. Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." And then he is sent over to Herod. Herod briefly interrogates him, questions him, and sends him back. And then we are told that from that day forward, Pilate and Herod became friends where previously they were enemies. Now, I've got to talk to you for a moment about Pilate and Herod, because they represent something in the word that God has given to us as a church today. And beloved, I pray that you will listen and hear this, because I'm telling you this morning that other than a message about your salvation, I could preach no more serious and important message than what I'm bringing to you today. It has everything to do with who you are, where you're going as a church, and where we are right now as a country. Pilate is a Roman governor. He is a representative of Rome. As such, he represents governmental power, absolute governmental secular power and control. Now, for Pilate, religion is really not an issue, because being Roman, and Rome worshiped many gods, religion is not so much an issue. Here's the issue. Pilate will let you worship 1,000 gods if you want to, as long as Caesar gets top billing. As long as you bow the knee to Caesar, you can also bow the knee to Christ, and you can bow the knee to as many gods as you want to. Pilate is a picture of the full strength of governmental control. Now, Herod is a little more complex, so you're going to have to bear with me for just a moment. Herod, remember his father, not this one, but his father. Herod the Great, the father, was of Arab descent. Today, if he were of Arab descent, 90% chance is he would be Islamic. In this day, this is before Muhammad. Pilate is of Arab descent by both his mother's side and his father's side. And yet, his father had converted to Judaism and had raised him and the family as practicing Jews. So now get this picture. Herod is ruler over a segment of Judea, and he is under Pilate. Pilate is the one who is over the entire area. Herod then is under him. Herod is a practicing Jew. He considers himself a righteous Jew. He considers himself a follower of the ways of Judaism. A little further digging into his lineage will reveal to us that Herod is of the lineage of Esau. Now, how many of you just go back, dig back in your mind for a minute, your Bible stories that you learned even as a child? What is the nature? This is where the spirit begins. What is the nature of Esau? Remember, Esau was willing to sell his spiritual birthright, an eternally significant thing. He was willing to sell his birthright to his brother for a moment of gratification, a bowl of stew. And this is the very thing that animates this whole family as you come down to Herod. It is the spirit of compromise. Esau represents compromise. Esau represents those who will compromise the eternal, holy, and righteous things of God for a moment of gratification, for whatever it is that they want to not walk away from in order to follow Christ. And so we find this just ingrained into Herod. So he practices Judaism. He is under Pilate. Pilate is over him. Then, a little more history. We're almost to the end of this. Then, underneath Herod, because of political things which have already taken place, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, the highest ruling religious body of the Jews, answerable to Herod. In times past, he has been placed in authority over them. He works with them to pacify them, and they work with him to pacify the government's edicts. And they come into this allegiance. And so Herod, a practicing Jew, placates the Jewish leaders in order to maintain his power and his control with Rome. Now, again, you don't have to remember all of this, but I'm going to bring it down to this. This is going to all tie together in a moment. Herod is a bridge. Herod is a bridge joining religious forces and governmental power. Just keep that in mind for a moment. Herod is a bridge. joining religious forces with governmental power. He doesn't seek to destroy religion. He seeks to control it. He will compromise, listen to this, he will compromise any and all moral convictions in order to protect his power connection, in order to keep his place, his freedom under Rome. Herod will build you a temple. Remember I said he rebuilt Solomon's temple extravagantly. Herod will build you the most glorious temple for the church you could ever want. And he will fund it. He will take care of all of it. And he will pay for the entire thing. But do not speak truth from the word of God to him. Do not speak anything that challenges his morality or challenges his lifestyle or the things that he does. Or you, like John the Baptist, who did challenge him, will end up with your head on a silver platter. So now with all of that said, I want to bring it down to a spiritual thing. Herod, spiritually speaking now, Herod is the spirit behind compromised religious leadership and governmental power. If you've never heard any of this, I know some of you thinking, oh, I can't wrap my mind around all of it. It will all funnel together in just a moment. Herod is the spirit behind leadership in the church or religion that is compromised, has watered down the truths of the faith in order to bridge the gap between that religious system and governmental power in order to maintain their standing and their power in a society. Compromised religious leadership, remember that. Compromised religious leadership, which embraces religious practice and marries it to pagan culture. Now, I say that because Herod practiced Judaism in its external form as a religion. Have you ever met someone who practiced Christianity in its external form as a religion, but also did everything that anyone else would ever do in the society or the culture around them, embracing it all? Herod loved and embraced Roman and Greek culture with all of its gods, with all of its sensuality, with all of its sexual perversion, all of those things. He embraced all of that, but he practiced Judaism and had his inroads with the religious leadership of his day, and they were a tight-knit unit politically. Herod Antipas here that we are reading about, he believed that John the Baptist, it's amazing because people will flip-flop like this. He believed that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, and he was afraid of John the Baptist and the influence that John the Baptist had, and sought always to be careful with John the Baptist until it crossed his personal life. And then the end result was he ordered for John the Baptist's head to be brought on a silver platter. When it says in verse 8 of chapter 23, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Do not misunderstand that. This is nothing but curiosity on the part of Herod, and perhaps a desire for some entertainment. Herod is vicious. Herod will cut your throat. Herod knows how to talk religiously, but he stands against anything that represents the purity of the Word of God and God's righteous demands. Now let's begin to bring this to where on earth are we going today? If Herod existed today, he would be of Arab descent. He would be Islamic. He would be in a place of great power. He would practice Christianity as a religion, but he would have sympathies for Islamic terrorists, jihadists, for the gay agenda, and for anything else popular in the culture which stands against the clear teachings of the Word of God. Sound familiar? Having a Herod today would be like having someone in the White House who has an Islamic heritage has great power, claims to be Christian, but bends to the desires of culture and accommodates all beliefs and all practices. And beloved, listen closely to me. When a Herod makes friends with a Pilate, when the spirit behind compromised spiritual leadership is married to unleashed, unhindered power, it is the most dangerous thing for the church of God that can ever be. Herod and Pilate together are brutal. Jesus is taken out to be crucified. Now, before we continue, Herod, his entire, quote, ministry, if you will, is courting or wooing the compromised prominent religious leaders in order to bring them into alignment with governmental power. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of Herod, because the end result is you will follow the religious system that has gained acceptance and popularity within the culture, yet you will stone the prophets who speak the true word of God." And what is the end result? Verse 11. "Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." When you won't cooperate, because Jesus stood there and said nothing, when you won't cooperate with compromised religious systems, they will hand you over to Pilate. And what did Pilate do? Pilate will hand you over to the will of the people. And beloved, let me warn you right now that in the days ahead, you do not want to be turned over to the will of the people. Pilate and Herod in league together have always led to disastrous results for the people of God. Can I just take a moment and give you three examples? In the Middle Ages, the church grew in such power that it came into alliance with kings, and they scratched each other's backs, and together they conquered and amassed great fortunes. And the church and the government were so welded together and became so powerful that it was the most disastrous thing that could have ever happened for the church. The kings allowed the church huge mega buildings, beautiful cathedrals, even the faith-based funding to build those cathedrals. But the Word of God was only allowed in Latin and was kept chained to the pulpit so that the common person could not read the Word of God and could only have it interpreted to them by those who were drunk with power. In 1530 in England, King Henry VIII created the Church of England. Now, why did he do such a thing? I'm going to tell you. Because he wanted a divorce. He wanted a divorce, and the Pope would not grant him his divorce. So he took over the church in England, created the Church of England, set himself up, listen at this, as the governor of the church, thereby unleashing persecution against all who would claim to adhere to the true word of God. You're here today, beloved, because of that. Because in 1620, the pilgrims arrived at Plymouth Rock in order to escape that marriage of government and church leadership in England that oppressed them and told them they could not follow the word of God in the establishing and the worship of God as they saw fit. So they came to America to remain in England and worship according to the directions of Scripture would have meant death, and did mean death to thousands and thousands. But how many of you know God always has a remnant? He always has a remnant. And in Nazi Germany, there arose, and this is going to be very important for us, so I'll give you a little more history. There arose two movements, two church movements in Germany. The first was the compromising church, is what we'll call that. It was the church at large. It was the German, it was called the German church movement. And it just swallowed up huge swaths of the church in Germany. What was it? It was the church that did not want to fall out of popularity with the government, did not want to lose its freedoms, and did not want to lose the ability to raise money and do the things that it did and to control people. And so it bowed to Hitler's doctrine, bowed to the things that were required of the church in Germany, and was allowed to exist. If you'll bow to the culture, then we'll allow you to exist. Of the 18,000 pastors in Germany during that time between 1933 and 1945, the overwhelming majority stayed with the German church movement, the compromised church. Less than 5,000 were aligned with the confessing church. I want you to say that word with me. Confessing church. All that means is that is the church that still confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, the Scriptures as absolute truth, the basic tenets of the faith, and that follow Him in obedience. Those who remain true to the Bible. That is the confessing church. So out of the compromising church and the confessing church, what are we? The confessing church. Less than 5,000 churches went with the confessing church, which is a principle for you and I today. Listen to this. When push comes to shove, a large percentage of pastors, churches, and so-called Christians will generally bow to pressure from culture and government and allow the norms of culture to influence the expression of church. The church conforms to the culture in order to save itself in the compromising church. Now I want to go back to our principle. The leaven causes the thing to rise and take shape. The spirit behind it. The leaven causes a thing to rise and take shape. The leaven of Herod, which is compromised with culture, compromised with dead religion, compromised coupled with power. The leaven of Herod causes the end time beast to arise. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In the book of Revelation, we're not going to turn there, but in chapter 17, John sees a beast rising. And there is a woman, there is a harlot, a prostitute. She's riding on the back of the beast. And the Word of God tells us the woman is a compromised, corrupt religious system that is accepted in all the world. A compromised religious system that's tolerant of everything that people are to be tolerant of. A compromised religious system. The beast is the governmental power and the commercial power of the world. She is in league with, in bed with, she is merged with, joined to commerce and government. And she then persecutes true believers of Jesus worldwide. That is ahead for us. Now, pause for a moment. We have been praying for revival. I have been bringing messages about personal revival and church revival. In prayer meeting 2 weeks ago, there was a sweet, it was nothing but worship. And there was a sweet, refreshing presence of the Lord, and there was a prophetic word that said, God said, I am sending a refreshing, and I am doing a work in people's lives, and I am sending a fire that's going to burn within the hearts of the people in this church. But you seek me and you hold on to it and you let me do what I'm doing because it is preparation for that which is to come. The preparation for that which is to come. And this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, if you ever needed personal revival, now is the time. If you ever needed to be right with God, now is the time. If you ever needed to let Him clear out the junk and give you a revelation of Himself. Have intimacy with Him. Now is the time. If you ever needed strength from the Lord, now is the time. Because now is the time to prepare for that which is to come. If the church ever needed the presence of Jesus Christ, see, we have all these images that we grew up with. We have all these images. To us, revival is when the church is so alive and everybody's singing and shouting, and that is part of it. But beloved, where we're going, you need to be prepared. What you need is the revival presence of Christ in you, making things clear, showing you with spiritual eyes what is taking place, calling you, directing you so that you know how to navigate. One of the slides that was up between a couple of the songs showed this. It looked kind of like Loch Ness. It was these mountains with a lake, and it narrowed down as it went out the back. And I was looking at it, and I was thinking, if you don't know Christ as a believer, you claim His name, you're part of the system, but you don't know Christ. How are you going to navigate these waters? You've never been in the waters that are coming. And they're going to get narrower and narrower. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. How are you going to know if you can't hear the voice of God and follow Him, if the things of this world are more important to you than the things of eternity and the things of Christ? I don't like to go back to this because there's no credit to anyone except God. But I'm bringing clarity this morning. At least 15 years ago, we began preaching that persecution of the church was coming to America. And very few were preaching it at that time, and very few in the church wanted to hear it either. Who wants to hear such a message? In recent years, as others began preaching that message, I kind of like, okay, you know, we did hear God, and others were preaching that message, and you know, I'm just going to be frank with you. As the reality of it draws near, it was easier to preach it 15 years ago and hope that there was some time. As it draws nearer and nearer, it's not easy. We don't look forward to it. It's a very difficult thing to look at. And in the last few years, I got a little floundered because I felt like, Lord, have I lost my vision? Because people will say, what's your vision for the church? And we always had a vision. What was God doing next? And I really couldn't answer it. And I was like, Lord, is there something wrong with me? I don't know. We've moved into the two locations. People are like, okay, what's next? What is the vision for the church? But I won't make up a vision. So I just waited. And the Lord began to speak to me a few weeks ago. If you remember, about 2 months ago, I said, and this was true, the Lord showed me that for right now, the vision is the same as the book of Acts. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of His people. Because that's what we need the most right now. But I still was laying this thing before the Lord. And about 3 weeks ago, the Lord began speaking to my heart, and He said, you thought that you missed something. He said, you've not missed anything. He said, 15 years ago, you were ahead when you were preaching that persecution was coming and you were obedient, and it's coming to pass. He said, and you're not behind now. He said, because I'm calling you, He said, to prepare the church to do what most churches do not want to do right now. That is to prepare the church for what's coming, to prepare for the underground church. There are five stages that God's people pass through in any culture or society in which persecution is coming. Out of the five, we are in number four. They are this. Number one is identification. The culture, the media, the powers that be, the government begins to identify the problem group. Begins to put a label on it. Begins to talk about it in public forum. Begins to identify the target group. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they just say Christians. Because listen, those who will be doing the persecution, many of them will still call themselves Christians. Instead, they will identify what part of Christianity is the problem. The part that still believes in the literal truth of the Word of God, that believes in an end time apocalyptic happening and a return of Jesus as Lord over all the nations. Those who believe in these things are targeted and are identified for persecution. Bible believing Christians who follow biblical morality stand in the way of those who want to move forward in this earth and evolve. The second thing is marginalization. And that is when they begin to make Christians marginalized. They are not included in certain things. They're moved to the edges of society. For instance, as you can talk about, you can talk kindly and upliftingly about any other religion today in the media except Christianity. Christians are being marginalized, and moved to the edges. And it's by stereotyping them. By making believers appear to be abnormal as those that are living on the fringe of society. If you watch anything in the media, you watch the evening sitcoms, Christians are always portrayed as abnormal or backwards or uneducated or standing in the way of progress. Pushing them to the sidelines, they are presented as a problem both in the media, in the entertainment, in the news, and on college campuses by liberal professors all over this nation. The third is vilification, when believers are then made to be villains. They are portrayed as evil ones. The Bible says in the end times they will call evil good and good evil. In our passage of Scripture that we read right after this, Pilate takes Jesus and he turns him over to the people. What do the people do? The people declare that Barabbas is a good man that they want to follow, and that Jesus is the problem. Crucify him. Right and wrong are turned on their heads. And you see it all through our society today, that things which are evil are called good, and things which are good are called evil. Christians are now vilified as haters, hate mongers, intolerant, bigoted, standing in the way of the evolution of mankind. The fourth is criminalization. Laws begin to be passed restricting certain aspects in the beginning of your faith practice, of your speech, and even your thoughts. For instance, if you do not accept gay marriage, if you're a baker, as in one of the cases today, and you will not create a cake for a gay couple who is getting married, then you may find yourself in a court battle that will destroy you and your business. Criminalization and more laws are being proposed as every day goes by. The last stage is outright persecution, imprisonment, and eradication in growing numbers. We are down to number 4 out of 5. And more laws are being passed. The church, now listen as this picture continues. The church is being shaken in America and is falling into two camps. Nothing in between. The confessing church remnant. The compromising majority. The compromising church will have the favor of the government. The government is never going to destroy the visible church. But it will be a corrupt church that bows to the government and denies the Word of God in any area that the government says, you can't do this, you can't believe this, you can't preach that. They will bow to it in order to not lose what they have, in order to not lose their buildings and their people and their control and their power. Beloved, it is the leaven of Herod, the spirit that moves compromised religion to bow to governmental power. When churches, listen to me, when churches grow to the size of small cities, with pastors who are CEOs with their own personal jets, living in luxury and wielding great power, there is very much at stake for that pastor when the government begins to say, your church can't teach this, can't say this, can't do this, or you lose it all. But it's not just the mega churches. You can drive through this valley today and you will see small churches, many of them, small churches flying the rainbow flag which is saying we uphold the LGBT, the lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual movement, their agenda, and all that they believe. Multitudes of churches from many denominations are already aligning themselves with the leaven of Herod, and Herod is aligning quickly with Pilate. Remember, Herod was immoral, deeply, deeply wicked. He was saturated with pagan culture. And Herod will allow the church to survive as long as she accepts his wicked ways. The spirit that has permeated huge areas of the Church of Jesus Christ, immoral spirit. The government will allow the church to continue as long as it also allows the spirit of Herod within the church. Now listen to me very closely. Soon the remnant confessing church in America, which you are a part of, will lose its 501c3 status. If you give your tithe because you know you're going to get a tax write-off, let me tell you something. You have a huge decision coming before you in the near future. Let me take it a step further. If things continue the way they are, and the church goes underground and cannot have a bank account, cannot operate as a business, cannot operate the way it does today, the only way that it will be able to operate is with cash to take care of the needs of the poor and those missionaries who are still able to operate. If the Constitution is amended, which may not happen right now, but we get nearer and nearer with every year, if the Constitution is amended as is being proposed right now, to make gay marriage a right according to the Constitution of the United States, beloved, you need to listen closely to me. This affects you. If that happens, church as you know it will be gone. It will be under a totally different form. God has led us to keep this church simple. We know how to worship in a living room as well as in a park or anywhere else that we can find a spot. And when the time comes, we can multiply and we can duplicate as needed. In America, Herod and Pilate are quickly becoming friends. The compromised church is embracing every new thing and is so afraid of losing its power and its freedom that it will deny the very truths of the Word of God. And it's already doing it. Majority is already doing it. I want to quickly give you one more list before we finish. The signs of the compromised church as compared to the confessing church, from an article by Joseph Matera. I'm just going to read through these quickly. Number one, in the confessing church. Which one are you? In the confessing church, Christ is Lord over culture. But in the compromising church, your view of Christ is shaped by culture so that you will be culturally relevant. Christ is changed. He's molded. His words are changed according to the culture of the day. Number two, the confessing church holds fast to the Word of God despite opposition. But the compromising church alters the Word of God due to opposition. Number three, the confessing church puts the kingdom of God over culture and ethnicity. The compromising church puts ethnicity ahead of the kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Germany, it was the Arianism, the government, the church, and Arianism were all welded together, white supremacy. Let me just tell you one area that this touches us. Do not make the mistake, which we have done in the past. Do not make the mistake of thinking that Americanism, that American democracy is the same thing as Christianity and the kingdom of God. This nation was founded upon Christian principles, but is not walking according to Christian principles now. And you may be the most patriotic person in America and still not be part of the kingdom of God. To love nation is not necessarily to love God. Don't think because you're an American patriot and a conservative that you're part of the kingdom of God. Number four, the American church may alter their methods of preaching, which is okay. But the compromising church will alter the message that it preaches. Number five, the confessing church is a minority. get used to it. The confessing church is a minority, and the longer she sees things come to pass, the more she will realize, like our brothers and sisters who've been persecuted and are being persecuted in other lands today, that we are pilgrims. In America, we tend to put down our permanence, our roots, and we think, oh, we don't think that life can end so quickly. But when the church goes into persecution, you'll start thinking about eternity. And you'll realize that you're just a pilgrim passing through, and that nothing here matters as compared with eternity. The confessing church is penalized by the state government, and we will be. The compromising church is applauded and praised as a model of what churches should be in the 21st century by the government. Number 7, the confessing church speaks prophetic truth to those in power, just like John the Baptist did to Herod, fearlessly proclaiming the word of God. The compromising church conforms to those in power. And lastly, the confessing church desires the praise of God. The compromising church desires the praise of man. Now, before we look outward at the government, at Pilate, at Herod, and all those who were wrong, Jesus said to the individual disciples, "Beware the leaven of Herod." So I'm going to challenge you this morning, and I'll only name a few examples, but there are a multitude. Beware of any version of Christianity that allows you to embrace everything else in the culture while at the same time embracing Christ. Beware of any version of Christianity that allows you to raise your hands in worship and dance all the while holding the hands of your gay lover. And for those of you who have no compassion for those who struggle with that issue, let me just add, as it has always been in the kingdom of God, beware of any version of Christianity that allows you to come and serve in leadership or lift your hands and praise and worship the Lord while you are living a promiscuous life, while you are committing fornication, while you are violating the Word of God with a lifestyle that says, "I'm like Herod. I can work with the church and I can embrace what everybody else thinks is okay." Beware of any version of Christianity that allows you to, quote, come to Christ and never leave anything else behind. Now, we read one other scripture, and I'm almost done. Lot stood in the doorway of his house, and it is a picture of today. Lot stood in the doorway of his house, and the men of the city, the culture of his day, was gathered outside of the door. Angels had come. Angels of God who came but were in appearance like men. They came and they were in the house. They were going to lodge there for the night. Lot's house was to be a place of blessing and the presence of God. The culture gathers and they pound upon his door. And they say, "Bring those men out that we may lie carnally with them, that we might commit perversion with them." And Lot says, "Don't do this wicked thing." Now, Lot is also a picture. There's enough compromise in him that he's willing to send two daughters out. Horrid, horrid scene. If you'll allow me a little liberty here to paint this spiritually for you. The culture of the day stands out the door. What are angels but holy, sacred things of God? Truth. Bearers of truth. And the men say, "Send out your holy things. Send out those sacred things that you hold so dear so that we can pervert them and make them part of our culture. And we'll let you live, Lot. Send out the things that God has entrusted to you. The very things that are so sacred in your house. Send those out to us that we may commit perversion with them and twist it. That we might twist the word of God in order to fit our perverted desires." And the angels struck the men at the door of the house with blindness. And it says they were groping to find the door. Groping to find the door. And beloved, that is a picture of where we are right now. The nations. Lot's house is the church. And the nations are gathered at the door of Lot's house with one agenda. And they're saying, we will beat down the door, turn over those things that you cling to, compromise, bring those things out to us that we might pervert it and make it what we want to be, and we'll let you remain the church. We'll let you continue just the way that you are. And the angels struck them with blindness, and people are blind, blinded with these things today. And the angels conveyed Lot and his whole family outside of the city to a place of safety. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're not right with the Lord, the things that are coming, if you will compromise your beliefs in order to have what your culture offers, you will be on the most dangerous ground you could ever find yourself. But if you would be like those shut up in Lot's house, apart from his compromise, like the angels of God who will only serve and do what God says, God will take his church to a place of safety. God will protect his church. I'm not saying there will never be suffering. We get a picture of martyrdom in the New Testament. There were some who chose martyrdom, it says, because they would not accept rescue. There will be those who will be martyred. But the Lord has a place for those, a place, the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty, for those who will press into him and will know him, will honor him and serve him. Now, as your pastor, you know, I mean this with all respect. Prophets were kind of tricked by God sometimes in the Old Testament, and they talk about it. And if I'd known what I knew years ago when God called me to ministry, I just don't know what I would have done. He didn't tell me. But I'm telling you that to the best of my ability with God's help, as your pastor, I have accepted the call as long as you choose to remain. I've accepted the call to prepare the church to go underground, to prepare you for what's coming. Doesn't mean that's what we'll hear every Sunday. But beloved, you've got to let go of something. I was talking with Brother Wyatt, though, that we've all been in some beautiful places in the past in worship with the Lord, and we love the big praise teams and the 5,000 people singing praises to God all at one time, and just the wonderful things, the anointing and the Word of God and all of those things. We had our ideas of what ministry would be. Beloved, what we are going to experience is not what any of us thought we wanted when we started. And you've got to let go of your ideas about what you think church is. You've got to let go of your ideas about how it has to be in a certain place or a certain way. You've got to be able to worship the Lord wherever He calls. In Russia, under communist rule, people would pray. Listen at this. You don't believe in the power of God? People would pray. They would not decide in advance nor announce where the next church meeting was going to be, whose house or what warehouse. And the people would pray, and they were so in tune with the Lord that the Spirit of God would direct them, and they would all show up at such and such a place for the worship service. We have to let go of our preconceived ideas and let God lead His church. First, we need His presence. We need to be sensitive to His presence. Secondly, we need courage, and we need to follow Him, and He'll chart that path through that narrow place for us. Amen. Let's stand. We're not going to close with music this morning. I ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask Brother Wyatt and Brother Tom and Kyle, in that order, if you would pray for us in closing as a church.